We're reading a short portion in each of the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, and Luke chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel 26. Verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Amen. Now Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, reading from verse 31. Verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. He taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And finally, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these very familiar passages from his own precious word, for his name's sake. Over the last couple of Sabbath evenings, we have been dealing with the general theme of the tears of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've already remarked that there are only three places in the New Testament scriptures where we are informed that the Lord Jesus wept. We have looked at two of those. First of all, the Savior wept at the grave of Lazarus, John 11 and 35. Then last Sabbath evening, we spent time in Luke chapter 19 from verse 41. We saw that the Lord Jesus wept as he descended the slopes of Olivet and beheld the city of Jerusalem lying before his view. There is a third text, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, which describes the weeping of the Savior. It speaks of Christ who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. There are places in Scripture where the Lord's words to Moses at the burning bush, take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground, where those words are peculiarly applicable, and this is one of those places. Hebrews 5 and 7. I think to this all the commentators consent. I think anybody can see it in the text. Hebrews 5 and 7 leads us directly to Gethsemane, the olive press, where the Lord Jesus Christ went, first with his disciples, then a little further with Peter, James, and John, and then even further alone, because the olive press was to be for Christ a place where his soul would be pressed beyond all human comprehension, and where he went through the awful agony of the most unspeakable spiritual conflict. I must confess that it is with a great deal of fear and trepidation that I approach a text like this. I said to my wife today that a few more days like this will kill me. Two messages in one day which are hard to preach, difficult to get into the deep things of God, are a burden that only somebody who has to bear it will understand. This is a text upon which no preacher dares to be flippant. It's a text upon which no preacher dares to be too inquisitive. Because there are things here over which God Almighty has drawn a veil. And certainly it would be sin in us to seek to be wise beyond what is written. And yet what is written to give us a view, the comprehension to some degree of the man of sorrows who entered into the full depths of the shame and the wretchedness and the misery of our lost condition to save us from our sin. I want us tonight, in looking at this text of Scripture, to be as simple and direct as possible. I want us to think first and foremost about the sorrow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, I trust, will be the main body of the message. And then we will look at his supplication, prayer that he made in Gethsemane. We want to stress particularly the submission which the Lord Jesus manifested. Thank God the text in Hebrews 5 and 7 leaves us on the note of his success. For he was heard in that he feared. The sorrow of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. I think that when you read these words, and I've deliberately read all three accounts of the sorrow of Christ in the garden, I think that when you read these words, your heart will tell you that there's something very striking here. There's something also very mysterious here. Because here in God's Word we enter into depths which we have no line to plumb. Here, perhaps more than any other place in all the Word of God, we are given an insight into the operation of the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see humanity and deity. And why we do not fully comprehend it, because there has only been one God-man, and our mere human consciousness can never enter into the complex person of God manifested in the flesh. We are nonetheless given a sight of Christ in his humanity, and Christ at the same time in his essential and eternal deity. I think that we ought always to bear in mind that the Lord Jesus was and is perfect man and perfect God. And while there can be no conflict between the two, there is nonetheless very evident here a human will and the divine will. Now, how they operated is not a subject upon which we ought to speculate, because I think to do that would be to darken counsel without knowledge, and to end up, as very many have in subjects like these, belittling the Lord, sometimes coming perilously close to blaspheming the Lord. But however, we must note the agony and the agonizing sorrow of the Lord Jesus. How can we explain it? Let's very quickly just take note of the description of Christ's sorrow in Matthew 26, 37, 38, Mark 14, 33, and Luke 22 and 44. Now, I'm just quickly going to give you what the Scripture says, and we'll come back to these in a little while. We read, for instance, that he was sore amazed. Now, the Greek word there is a very strong word to be used of Christ. It means that he was affrighted. And though I must say that I hesitate to use the words, certainly if used of anyone else, they would always have this significance: to be thrown into terror. He was sore amazed. The idea is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is here the most violent revulsion and repugnance at what he sees. And I think before I'm through tonight, I'll show you what he sees, is all the hellishness and all the rottenness of sin. Then we read that he was heavy. He was very heavy. And the word means distressed, or as a very literal translation would put it, depressed. There is the thought here of the deepest mental conflict. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his soul is bowed down to the depths. We read in Luke 22 that he was in an agony of mind, an agony of body. We read in Hebrews 5 and 7 that he prayed with strong crying. And the word there is the very same expression that's used of the crowd in the city of Ephesus when they were whipped up into a tumult. The thought is of a tumultuous explosion of expression. The thought is of a violent outcry from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the inspired description of the sorrow of the Son of God. Let's for a moment try, although God only knows what this was, let's try to understand something of the depth of the sorrow of the Savior. Seek for a moment, if you can, to envision the holy, spotless, stainless soul
of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. Against him are all the forces of hell, assailing him with all their malevolent fury. And listen, with all their malevolent filth. And I think when we get on that line, we are beginning, while not to understand, at least to look in the direction of understanding something of this tremendous turmoil in the mind of the God-man. Surely, Satan at this time dwelt luridly on the awful load of sin which the Lord Jesus Christ was about to bear away on the cross as God's Lamb. I don't think that it takes much imagination to realize that Satan would, in the foulest possible manner, depict all the awful and putrid sin of all the people whose place the Lord Jesus Christ was about to take on Calvary. He would show them that cup that he was about to drink on the cross. And he would show that into that cup went every foul and vicious and filthy sin. He would show them the thoughts and the motivations. He would show them the acts. He would show them the whole comprehensive rottenness of the sin that he was personally making himself legally responsible for, so much as to bear its awful burden and to pay its hideous price at Calvary. The Lord Jesus plucked his people as brands out of the fire. The fire is not preeminently the fire of hell, but the fire of sin. And in order to do that, he had to go into the fire. You imagine, if you can, the absolutely spotless one. Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled, he was separate from sinners. He did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him there was no sin. And yet now he's standing in the closest proximity to all the foul filth that hell can let fly at him. He's going into the strong man's house to deliver the strong man's prey. And surely here he lays himself open to the most vicious attacks and the fiercest assaults of hell. You know, as I've thought and I have pondered this, as I say, I don't preach this message with any ease of heart at all. I have pondered this. And I've thought, did not Satan in that dark hour in Gethsemane, did not Satan seek to torment Christ with accusations and cause him to listen to taunts of failure? Did he not even blasphemously mock the whole idea of a blood atonement and a substitutionary sacrifice? Haven't we heard those who are of the devil, children of Satan? Haven't we listened to apostates spew out their filth as they attack the doctrine of the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ? What then would not the Father of all such do? What would not Satan himself do? What would he not say? What vile arguments, what filthy language would he not pour in the ears of the Son of God as he himself mounted the most vicious attack of all time upon the very idea of God's dear Son being the spotless Lamb for sinners slain? Then on top of all that, there must have been a very real and very literal attack upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus was sorrowful. Listen, even unto death. I don't think that we can understand that. Sometimes some of us go through experiences that break the heart, and we feel that we would nearly like to die. That's not within a million miles of what this text is talking about. This is such a thing as would burst the heart and actually slay the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the attack upon his life. It was a very real attack. It was a very powerful attack. And thus we read these terms, he was sore amazed. Can't you understand a little at least of the revulsion in the heart of the Savior at such a thing happening? Can't you at least begin to appreciate something of the deep distress of soul and why there was such strong crying, this outflow of the strongest expressions and petitions to God? Now all this, I believe, has a very personal application to you and me. When I think of that, let me say this first and foremost, that contact with Satan is no light thing. I think that's very obvious. And yet you know there are people who think it a joke. I talked to a person who'd got into some trouble in this, although they didn't even know it. And I'm deliberately using they, so I give nothing away on cases like this. They didn't know it. It was a teenager. It was just a joke. And I said to that person, my friend, you might be joking, but listen, Satan never jokes. Oh, that people would learn it. Across the school population, I don't know what it's like in the United States, I'm sure it's no better here, but I do know that across the school population in the United Kingdom, there was a wave of interest in Satanism. I know that around the country, here and there, there were these groups of people, and they were getting into this thing, and it was all such fun. I talked to a girl, and she had got into it here in the United States, and it was just a laugh to start with. It was just play acting to start with, but it broke her in mind. Furthermore, I noted what a fearful thing sin is. Such a contemplation of it, such a proximity to it, even though it could not spoil or mark the pure, unsullied soul of the Savior, yet it caused a total repugnance in him, caused him to cry out in anguish against it. Let me say some things on this tonight. I'm going to make a very sweeping statement, and I trust you listen to me. If, my friend, there has not been, at least in some degree in your experience, and if there is not in some degree in your experience, such a repugnance against sin, then I doubt that you have ever known Jesus Christ. Here is the Lord Jesus, and though it cannot actually despoil him, while the Lord legally bore our sins, he never morally became tainted with sin. While it cannot despoil him, yet his whole holy being rises up against it. Can you tell me that a person is saved who sits down in the lust of the flesh and of the world and of the devil and loves sin. Can you tell me a person has the spirit of this holy Christ of God within him and there is no revulsion at sin? I don't believe it. Furthermore, I think of people who are not saved. To them, sin is such an easy thing. Sometimes such an entertaining thing. Such an attractive thing. My friend, let me tell you, sin is a fearful thing. You will notice also what a terrible place hell must be. Here we see what the Lord Jesus called the hour of the powers of darkness. And that hour caused the Christ of God to cry out in agony, in consternation. Tell me, what must it be like for a soul to be abandoned in hell with the devil and his angels? You can begin, I trust, to understand why the Lord Jesus spoke of hell as a place of weeping, of wailing, and of gnashing of teeth. Not only is there the fiery torment, my friend, sin, wickedness, blasphemy, of descriptions that your mind cannot even begin to understand. I'll go even further and say wickedness of such a degree that the most depraved person in the United States tonight cannot begin to understand, will be let loose without the slightest atom of restraint. How horrible must it be to be in hell? I wonder tonight, am I talking to a soul? And I'm not interested what people think about you, saved or unsaved. I'm interested in what you know you are before God. Am I talking to a soul tonight within a heartbeat of hell? Oh, that God would make you feel your danger. Oh, that God would make you feel the awfulness of hell. And in the cries of the Savior, give you a hatred of ever going to hell. You know, when I have pondered these cries of Christ and the tears that he shed, I cannot help but think, and I think I'm alone here. Haven't read anybody else who says anything like it, but I must say that I cannot help but think that in some measure the tears of Christ were because of the sight of souls so clear before his eyes, always, but more so even at that time, the sight of souls in the power of the devil and sinking down into hell. Tell me, if the Son of God so wept, ought not God's people to weep? Can we sit at ease in Zion? Can we become as worldly as we can without losing our testimony publicly and yet have hearts that are cold toward God? Can we simply go through the motions of external observance without a heart that's really touched with the love of Christ? Jesus wept. Wept with great sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. Can I talk just for a moment about the discipline of this sorrow? As God, with one word, he could have commanded the total retreat of the powers of hell. He could have repelled them with a word. Remember that just a little while later, there came a great crowd to arrest him, and John's account of that is very, very significant. They came looking for Jesus Christ. They said, "Who are you looking for?" They told him. And in our English version it says, his answer was, "I am he." What he said was simply, "I am. I am." And that's the name of Jehovah. And as soon as he said it, they fell to the ground. One word, and they fell backwards. So with a word here in Gethsemane, he could have repelled all the assaults of the devil as God. But he didn't. As man, he endured it all and entered into it as a part of his humiliation. Verse 8 of Hebrews 5 says, though he were a son. The word though is theologically one of the most important words in Hebrews. Because sonship in Christ does not bear any thought of subordination or inferiority. It's not because he were a son. It is in spite of the fact that he was God's son. He learned obedience. He entered into the depths of Sheol. And the result of that awful discipline was, verse 9, he was made perfect. Not morally perfect, for he already was morally perfect. But he became the completely equipped captain of our salvation. You see, to save sinners, he had to humble himself. To save sinners, he had to be found in the form of a servant. To save sinners, he had to enter into sorrow and shame. To save sinners, ultimately, he had to die. Thank God he didn't shun it. Jesus did it all. Just a word then about his sorrow. Quickly let me say a word about his supplication. We have read of this tonight. In various ways where the Lord Jesus prays that this cup might pass from him. Now, again, this is a very deep and a very mysterious passage of Scripture. And it certainly, obviously, has all the learned commentators right through church history at sixes and sevens. And they're all very much aware of their own stupidity. And I'm just as much aware of mine as I come to it. A very deep and mysterious thing. But before we look at that, let's just notice a very practical thing. Let's learn from the Savior tonight. Here's the Lord Jesus, and he's in deep, deep distress. What does he do? Now, remember, he's acting chiefly as man. As God, he could speak to the devil and destroy him, but he didn't. He's acting as the great example of all his people here. What does he do? I'll tell you what most Christians would do. They would start arguing with the devil. I'll tell you what most church leaders in America today would tell them to do. They would come up with all the psychological jargon as to how to overcome the devil. But oh, let this be the mighty example to every believer when you're in trouble of soul, when your circumstances have your heart in turmoil. Remember that there is a God in heaven. Remember that the God upon the throne is Abba, Father, to all his people. And in the depths of the darkness, Christ the Lord endured darkness. There will be times when you and I will endure it too. In the midst of the darkness, the thing to do is pray. Now the devil's whole objective in this is to put a wedge between the sufferer and the Lord. It is to drive the person away from the throne of grace. And the Lord Jesus, in the most practical and positive manner, gives us the divine pattern. When trouble hits you, you get on your knees and you stay on your knees until God answers prayer. Comes the time in a believer's life. There's nothing else to do but to stay there, to sigh, to cry, to mourn, to weep, to lament. To wait upon God. The awful folly of modern evangelicalism. That faith is in some way the ability to saunter into God's presence and command a 60-second response is a travesty of biblical truth. The Son of God himself here for 1 hour lies upon the ground with his face in the dust and his sweat turning to blood, mingling his own blood with the dust of the garden. And for 1 hour he cries. No 60-second response there. And again he goes back. And again he goes back. And I think the evidence is that it was well into the night. It must have been a period of long hours that the Lord Jesus lay before God his Father. He prayed. It's a hymn, I don't know if any of our singers know it. It's a lovely hymn to sing. It's based upon the line, "Pray till the light breaks through." It's the answer. It's the answer for this church. In a day of apostasy and sin, when hell's fury is let loose against the gospel, we get so impatient for blessing and for revival and for the mighty moving of the Holy Ghost. Pray till the light breaks through. But what did Jesus pray? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now I want you to try and follow what I'm saying very closely tonight. Matthew tells us that he prayed that the cup would pass from him. And the fact that at Calvary he drank the cup, drank it dry, has led just about every commentator in existence to refer this prayer to the cross. And the usual explanation is that the human nature of the Lord Jesus was so revolted at the thought of such a death that innocently and purely he said, "If it be possible, let that cup of death pass from me." I can well understand the thinking behind such a belief. And I think could we understand the holiness of the soul of Jesus Christ, we would understand that belief even further and even more deeply. But I must confess, when I read the evidence, it never satisfies me. Matthew 26, he prays, "Let this cup pass from me." Mark 14, we have read it tonight, uses two expressions, and one interprets the other. He says, "Let this hour pass from me." Now in John 12 and 27, we have explicitly the proof that this hour was not the cross. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." He's saying, "I'm not going to pray to my Father to save me from the hour or the cup of Calvary." When the Lord Jesus says in John 12 that he's not going to pray that the Lord will save him from the hour on the cross, then you can be absolutely sure that in Gethsemane he didn't pray that the Father would save him from the hour on the cross. But according to Luke 22 and verse 53, there is another hour. The Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the verse says, and this of course is his leaving Gethsemane, this is still in the garden, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." That's the hour that the Lord Jesus cried to be delivered from. That the awful confrontation with the foul powers of hell would be terminated. And that the murderous attack of Satan would be repelled. I think it has been fairly well attested medically that were it possible for you to fulfill the picture here and sweat blood, you'd be a dead man. Human constitution could not stand that sort of pressure. That spells death. And I believe with all my heart that it was in order that he would drink the cup of Calvary, that he would endure the hour of Calvary, that he cried, "My Father, if it be possible, terminate this. You will notice two things. The Lord did not immediately answer prayer. He did answer, as I'll show you just in a moment. But there were hours that went past. And that seems to me to indicate that it was that the depth of personal confrontation with evil that the Lord Jesus was crying to be delivered from. And I want you to notice Hebrews 5 and 7 says, in effect, he was saved from death. Now that to me proves it wasn't Calvary he was praying to be delivered from, because he wasn't saved from the death of the cross. Thank God, he died the death of the cross. But he was saved from the murderous attacks of hell in the garden, preserved pure and victorious through it all, to go to the cross to be the Savior of his people. In this supplication, notice very quickly his submission. There are some expressions you would do well to ponder. He said, let this cup pass from me. And while there is one expression which cries really for a mighty, sudden and immediate intervention, there is in the word pass at least the idea of time, and there is the idea of patient willingness to endure as long as the Father willed. And then he said, not my will but thine. But thine. It's another good reason why he wasn't praying about the cross. The Lord didn't go to the cross against either his human or his divine will. But oh, he willed with all his heart that this awful agony in the garden would be terminated. But as to its timing, he left it with the Lord. And let me say this to you tonight. Even a perfect human will, let me go even further, even a human will that's held in personal union with God the Son can ascend to no higher height than to say, thy will be done. That is the key to spiritual living. That is the key to holiness of life and victory in the Lord. It's the key to peace of mind. It's the total key to God's will in the life, the enjoyment of God. Thy will be done. We were talking today, and I'm not getting into this, I'll maybe touch on it some other time, about a controversy that's raging because of a stupid book that has been put out about the will of God, and I use stupid quite advisedly, which really says that a Christian just obeys the moral law and then does what he feels he should do and God will stamp it. You don't need to have God's directive will. What then would you do with the prayer, thy will be done? There's no such thing. Let me tell you, that's the key Christian living. I wouldn't be in this pulpit tonight for $10,000 a Sunday if I weren't in the will of God. I wouldn't dare to take that holy book and stand as a preacher were I the most educated man in America. I wouldn't dare to stand as a preacher and take that holy book were I not assured of the will of God. My friend, it goes much deeper than just knowing the will of God for service. It's the will of God in every situation. There come times in the life when it's hard to say, thy will be done. Come times in the life when the Lord puts his hand in what is cherished. God takes away maybe a babe from the family fold, translates it to his everlasting kingdom. It's hard for a mother's breaking heart to say, thy will be done. But let me tell you, unless she can say it, it will kill her. Here is the height of holiness. Here is the depth of spirituality.
Thy will be done. What submission. And there's a very practical thing here. In Hebrews 5 and 7, he was heard in that he feared. He feared. It's a very interesting word. Hasn't it the thought of caution and circumspection? You see, the Lord Jesus in that hour was determined that he would not sin with his lips. That he would not in any way question God. That he would neither be truculent nor reluctant under the will of God, but that he would humbly leave all with his Father. You remember Job? Now let's remind ourselves, Job was the most spiritual man on earth. Job was such a man that Almighty God could boast about him. I want to tell you, there's precious few men like that in the history of the world. He was a good man. But he was just a man, and he made mistakes. And he spoke ill-advisedly with his lips. Just let me say in passing, Job bore all his awful calamity, and he bore it well, and he bore it without a shadow of sin or bitterness while he took it to the Lord. He had lost everything, and he bore it well, and he simply said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then his friends came, the biggest bunch of rascals that could ever have afflicted a man in trouble. And I want to talk to you tonight if you're a Christian. When Christians get into trouble, there's a time for us to learn to keep our mouths shut. There is a time when we've got to learn there's no place for our philosophizing. There is no place for our speculating. Had Job's friends been men of God as they ought to have been, that have said, "Job, let's get down and stay on our knees till God visits you." But they didn't. They talked to him, and they argued with him, and they provoked him until he sinned against God with his lips. But the Lord Jesus, how different, with hell provoking him, he didn't do it. There was a caution, a circumspection, a godly reverential fear. There is a time of intense trouble. Sooner or later we all come into, and it's a time of great danger. Because it's then so easy. You'll find it, for instance, in Jeremiah the prophet. What a man he was. But it's so easy to become so emotionally upset that you do speak unadvisedly. And you do speak rashly. Were it not for the goodness of God, he would have to smite us. Let's learn submission. Thank God there's finally a word about his success. He was heard. He was heard. And so Christ is the mighty conqueror over Satan and over sin. That's the note that we end the meeting on tonight. Christ is the mighty conqueror over Satan and over sin. And not only is he the mighty conqueror, but listen to me. He is the mighty conqueror over Satan and sin in his human nature. That's the glory and the victory of Gethsemane. Unlike Adam, who faced sin, Satan, and fell before it, dragging humanity into the depths of condemnation, Christ, the last Adam, faced the full fury of hell's assault, and in his humanity, he defeated Satan, and he exalted his people in his own body to the victory of God's grace and power over all Satan and sin.
Today he's represented in Holy Scripture as the one who is able to save to the uttermost. To the uttermost simply means completely. Jesus completely saves. Isaiah has a tremendous way of putting it. He says he is traveling in the greatness of his strength. He's the conqueror. He can save. He can succor. Hebrews 2 and 18. In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Thank God he is able to save, he's able to succor, and he's able to break every bond of Satan and of sin, and to give perfect liberty and perfect victory to all his people. If you're in the meeting tonight and you're not saved, I want to tell you of one who can save you completely. If you're in the meeting tonight and you're saved and you're under a deep load of care and you're sinking like Peter walking in the waves, you've known something of the supernatural power of the gospel, but oh, you feel you're going down and the billows and the waves of care are going over your soul. Let me tell you tonight of a Savior who has conquered. He is almighty to help and almighty to deliver. For every sinner, for every backsliding saint, and for every erring saint, thank God there is one. His name is Jesus, who wept, who mourned, who cried, and who was heard in that he feared. May God turn our eyes upon Jesus to look full in his wonderful face. May for every one of us tonight the things of this earth grow very strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We praise thee, O God, for him whose love knew no bound. But down from heaven's glory he came to the depths of earth's shame. Lord, we thank thee for a little insight into the man of sorrows. Lord, we mourn our ignorance and our incapacity. Lord, we pray, and I pray especially, that thou wilt remove from our hearts and conscience all that has been of man, and Lord, we pray that thou wilt write the pure and unadulterated word of God upon our hearts. We thank thee for a great Savior. Lord, we love him tonight because he first loved us. Give me, O Lord, a hatred of sin, a detestation of Satan and any contact with him or his. God, grant us tonight a burning hatred of all that would conduct souls to hell. Lord, help us to know the heart of the Savior in our own experience. We ask thee, our Father, this evening, that thou wilt teach us eternal realities. Teach us submissiveness to the will of God. And Lord, teach us victory. God, our Father, teach thy people the mighty victory of the Christ of God. We thank thee for his tears on our behalf. There are souls in this meeting, Lord, who have never wept for themselves. There are souls, Lord, and they have an easy-going veneer or external approach to religion. Oh God, it's just a little brittle shell. There's no reality to it. Our God, we pray tonight that Thou wilt smite hearts with a real consciousness of sin and its awfulness, its character and its consequences. Lord, we pray tonight that Thou wilt lead souls to the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that Gethsemane was followed by Golgotha. And Lord, we rejoice that Golgotha was the means to glory. Oh, we pray in Jesus' name, bring sinners to the foot of the cross. Bring souls to receive Christ as personal Savior. Give deciding grace to sinners and backsliders. Lord, give them grace tonight to get to the place where God would have them. Produce fruit unto life and holiness in their experience. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just one moment, this meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. Wonder, are you in the meeting tonight and you're not saved? Sin is such a horrible thing, and hell is such a horrible place. Thank God you can be saved tonight. Let me ask you, will you come to Christ? Wonder, are you in the meeting tonight and you're a backslider? Wandered far away from God. But oh, your heart breaks and you long to come home. Wonder, will you come tonight? Our heads are bowed in prayer, and God's people are earnest in their intercession. Let me invite you to the Lord Jesus. He is here. He is traveling in the greatness of His strength. He is able to save and to restore. Will you take the sinner or backslider's place, humbly and reverently? Say, Lord Jesus, I'm coming home. I'm coming home. Our heads are bowed. I wonder, sinner or backslider, anywhere in this meeting, before I dismiss the gathering with prayer and the benediction, would you slip your hand into the air so that I can see it? Take the public stand for God. Openly and honestly confessing your sin, your need to get right with God. Will you come now, just before we close in prayer? Man or woman or young person, anywhere in this meeting, God has spoken to you. This is the time and this is the place. You ought to come. Let me plead with you tonight. Let me plead with you to make no delay. Do not be satisfied with anything short of the mighty knowledge and assurance of God's grace in Christ. This is my final word of public invitation, and with this the meeting must come to its close. How tragic for you as a sinner to miss Christ, or as a backslider to go on in the bitterness of soul without the Lord's joy and grace and power and victory. Will you not come? In this closing word of appeal, you can put your hand right up now. I'll see it. Remember you in prayer and meet with you after the others have gone. My time has gone. I'll stay all night to help you. But there are others who must leave. Sinner or backslider, man or woman, come and have a word with me. I can't save you and I can't restore you. I can open the Scriptures with you and I can pray with you. I can point you to the Lord Jesus. May God bless you. May God bring you to Himself. Father, part us with Thy blessing. Give deciding grace to souls who are facing the issues of eternity. Keep us near to the side of the Savior. Be our portion both now and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.